You can grab a seat. It's good to have all the staycationers together for a holiday weekend. We have a family tradition for the 4th of July. My brother-in-law, he just lives like a mile down the road from us. He has a big 4th of July family shindig. So there's a bunch of us that go over to his house, and there's an annual family horseshoe tournament, which I won a couple years ago. I think there's like 15 of us in the tournament all together. It's a pretty big deal. I have to admit that yesterday my wife beat me in the tournament. She out-horsed me. Yeah, she put me in my place. I was talking trash and everything, and she just was in the rhythm with the shoe. I don't know what it was, but she had me pretty good. Well, if you don't know me, my name is Isaiah Allen. I'm part of the leadership team here with ECC, and we're glad you're here if you're visiting. We are in the middle of the series that Chris started last week called Bible Point, and last week Chris opened the series talking about becoming a people of the book, and he opened it by talking about this idea, and I think did a good job of laying out this idea that people who love God, who are trying to follow Jesus, come to the Bible, and they search it and look through it, and they can come to vastly different opinions and vastly different convictions about single issues, but have very differing beliefs about what the Bible says about those issues. He gave a couple examples, baptism being one of them. People come to the Bible, following Jesus, believing in God, and come to vastly different opinions about what the Bible says about baptism. Women in ministry is another example that he gave that people come to, and come to very different beliefs and convictions about what the Bible says. And I think what Chris did a really good job of was talking about how we as a church, what our desire is to live in that tension, to embrace that tension, to be able to come to the Bible and say, we may have differing convictions, we may even have differing beliefs around what this book says about some things, but we're not going to let those differing convictions and differing beliefs divide us as a community. We're going to stand on some things that the Bible is abundantly clear on, but we're going to allow the diversity of it to be the diversity of it, and allow the unifying factors of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God's love bring us together and not be divided by those dividing things. Should I go to the handheld, guys? Would that be better? I just was noticing the echo, and that would annoy me if I had to listen to it, so I have to hear it too. So he did a great job of that. Today we're going to continue this series and take a look at the Bible itself and talk about how we as individuals come to it. And what I'd like to do this morning is talk about how we engage the text. I think most of us, when we come to the Bible, we come with this assumption that, and maybe an expectation or a hope, that it will say something to us about us. Like, we come to it in hope that it'll say something to us, that will connect to us and resonate with us. But that's difficult, because there's a problem there. This is a book that was written by a bunch of people hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, addressing specific issues from a specific perspective in specific cultures with specific outcomes in mind. And we don't really fit into any, if maybe a few, of those specifics. So how do we, hundreds of years later, in a very different culture, come to this book that's not just a simple book, but a complex book of poems and love stories and narratives and all of this stuff, and read it and connect with it? How do we interact with this beautiful and mysterious book? How do we come to this thing and have it speak to us when it seemingly, in its original form, wasn't written to us? It was written to somebody else for a specific reason. So how do we interact with this thing? Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into that and give a couple things that I think will be helpful. But before we do that, I want to give one thing that I want to kind of dispel. The Bible's not a handbook. I have a handbook, actually. I just bought a 1990 Johnson 15-horse outboard motor, and it came with a handbook, and this is the handbook for it. So it's 18 years old. It's pretty good shape for an 18-year-old handbook, and it's got all sorts of great stuff in it. It's in English and Spanish and French and Portuguese. I try to do with the Portuguese, and see how I can do with that. But it's got great little photos with like numbers that point to things and tell you what's what in case you don't know what a propeller is. If you don't know what a propeller is and you buy a motor, you're probably not doing the right thing. But it's got a maintenance log in here. It's got schedules. It's got checklists. It's got little icons that tell you things about it. It's a great little deal. It'll be really helpful as I own this motor and try to make sure it works well and take care of it. But it's a handbook. You know, and sometimes we've used handbook language around the Bible, and the Bible and this are really nothing alike. Like, this is very clear cut, very organized, very well put together. It should be concise and be very user friendly. This is not organized real well. It's not very concise. It's very mysterious, very confusing at times, and sometimes contradicts itself. And so to talk about this in handbook terms will only get us in trouble. This is not a handbook. This is a beautiful piece of literature that we need to engage in a very different way than a handbook. So we're going to engage with it that way. Enough of that tirade. Let me pray. That one was free. And we'll jump into this beautiful, mysterious text. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning. Speak to us through your word. Lord, let us engage it and let it be engaging to us. Lord, let us engage the mystery. Let us come to it in our confusion. Lord, but most of all, let us hope in it and ultimately on you, that you really do want to engage our lives and that you really are compelling and that there is meaning and significance to be found for us in this text. Lord, so be with us. Amen. All right, we're going to read a couple of stories that you're probably familiar with. We're going to jump into them and talk through them and then talk about how to really engage them and give you a couple pointers for digging into them. If you've got a Bible and you want to flip to Daniel chapter 3 is where we're going to go. And we're going to read a short portion. But let me give you a little bit of backstory because we're kind of leaping headlong into a story that's already happening. So the Israelites, they were this great nation that came from Abraham. They came out of Egypt, out of the exile, the whole Exodus thing. They came out of that, crossed the Red Sea. You guys know that story. Came to the Promised Land, established a great kingdom, had all sorts of kings, became a superpower. Some kings were really good, some not so much. Established great material wealth, great military strength. And in this process, went through this cycle of following God very closely and having a very good relationship with him and drifting away and depending on their own strength. Back and forth, back and forth. And eventually they just abandon God pretty much entirely and try to rely on their own strength. This gets them in a bit of trouble because they find out they're not all that strong. King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire overthrows them. Destroys the whole thing, destroys the temple in Jerusalem, destroys the wall of the city, all the people thrown into exile. Some of the people, however, are taken into captivity, especially young, promising people. We meet a few of them in this book of Daniel. Daniel being one of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being a couple others. Young people, when the kingdom is overthrown, promising, they're bright, good-looking, show lots of promise. So as the tradition was at that time, Nebuchadnezzar takes them captive so that he can bring them up, bring them through his handling school, and train them to be his advisors, to be his spiritual insight, to be people that he leans on and relies on, which is actually a great way, if you think about it, to build a great kingdom. Every nation you overthrow, bring its best and brightest and put them to work for you. I think a lot of companies do that today, don't they? They get big, overthrow another one, bring the best and brightest, get rid of the other ones, and build a strong company. So Nebuchadnezzar was setting up a plan for hostile takeovers long before capitalism was the ruling way we look at things. But so this has happened. And we have the story. They go through handling school, these guys, and they get promoted to very prestigious positions. Nebuchadnezzar decides one day, I don't know, on a whim, maybe, that he's going to build a giant golden statue. That's what you do when you're king of the world ruling empire. It's one of those days. Builds this giant statue, decides that he wants everyone to bow down and worship this statue. This becomes problematic for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they've held on to the faith of their nation. They've continued to believe that Yahweh, that the God of Abraham, is the one true God, and they continue to worship this one true God. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes to them and says, worship this statue, they say, yeah, probably not so much going to do that. And this becomes a little bit of a tension point between them and their king. And their king gives them an ultimatum and says, all right, well, if you want to do that, then I'll throw you into a fire. You know, he's a rational human being. So he gives them an ultimatum to either worship the statue or be thrown into fire. And this is where we'll pick up. Verse 16 of chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers of his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. So this is how it goes for them. We're going to hit pause on that story for a second. Take part of your bulletin and stick it there. We're going to come back to it in just a minute. But then we're going to fast forward to Acts and look at a story that's altogether a different story, but very, very similar. We're in Acts chapter 7. We're jumping into the story of Stephen. Now, Stephen, a little bit of backstory on him, is selected to be a leader in the early church. Jesus has just ascended up into heaven recently, and so now the apostles are trying to figure out how to organize this little movement that Jesus began, and how do they put themselves together, and who's in charge, and who says what, and who does what, and how does this whole thing work? Kind of like what we're doing here with this church. So they're trying to organize this whole thing, and it was brought to the apostles' attention that the widows and the orphans were being neglected, that the needy weren't being taken care of significantly. The apostles thought this was a significant issue, but they're like, you know, we've got this whole, like, trying to nail down our theology thing going on. We've got to be teaching and all this stuff. Can we get some other people to do this? So they select a bunch of people to be in charge of distributing the money and taking care of the widows and orphans. Stephen's among one of those selected for this. He's a great servant, loves people, so he starts serving. Well, in the midst of his serving, he does it so well that he starts performing these miracles as well and demonstrating these signs in the name of Jesus. That's a good day serving widows and orphans, right? Miracles and signs and wonders. So he's doing all this, and they decide. And as he's doing this, the whole Jesus thing is getting more press because of what he's doing. Some of the religious establishment starts to see this as problematic, so they get some people to lie to the Sanhedrin. If you know the story of Jesus, he went before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. Romans were in charge, but the Romans, part of the brilliance of their empire, is they'd allow each little locale to kind of run their own, keep their own house in order and be accountable to the Roman Empire. So the Sanhedrin was the Jewish kind of local government authority that kept all the Jews in line for the Roman Empire. They went by their own laws, their Jewish law, and all this stuff. So the religious establishment gets some people to lie that Stephen's being blasphemous, and then Stephen has to go before the Sanhedrin, and he's basically on trial for his life here, and he goes in to this trial. Well, instead of defending himself against these lies, what he decides to do is talk about how the Sanhedrin is out of line with the historical God of the Bible. Talks about how they've missed the whole point and accuses them of murdering the Messiah, Jesus. Really diplomatic of Stephen here as he's defending his life. He decides to lay in to the court. So this is what happens with him. Chapter 7, verse 54, where he picks up. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. I think I've seen my children do this. They all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now we're going to hit pause on this story right now. So we have these two stories, which actually are very, very similar. We have people dealing with major issues of faith, confronted with by the authorities of their day about their faith and about the convictions of their belief, and then their response to that confrontation from their authority, from the leadership that's established around them, and how they respond to this. So what happens next? Well, before we get into that, there's this canoe up here, and it's not just because we had a group go to the Boundary Waters. I had the good fortune to go to the Boundary Waters a few weeks ago with my dad. I actually have some photos of the trip. This is my canoe that made the trek up with us. Let's show we had a group of us, the four of us. You can see me, and next to me there is my dad, and then my brothers on the far left there, the tall guy with the, is that a camo hat? I can't tell. With a hat on. That's Justin, my half-brother. And then the guy in the middle there with the black shirt, that's Tori, my stepbrother. So that's the four of us. We went up to the Boundary Waters. We got a picture of a typical day at the campsite for us. There's my dad down on the shore. He's catching a fish. And the boys up underneath the sun and wind shelter, they're hanging out. One of the reasons I really love going to the Boundary Waters is the fishing. I love fishing, so we've got a picture of me with one of my prize smallmouth there. You can see some of the burnout there behind us from the fires that have been going up there. But that was our trip up to the Boundary Waters this year. And we had one unusual moment for us. I've been going since I think I was about 8 years old, I think was the first time my dad brought my brother and I and shoved us both in the front of the canoe and had us paddle on either side and brought us up there. So I've been going for a long, long time. Well, I love to go fishing. My dad loves to go fishing. The boys, they were more content hanging out at the campsite. So one afternoon, we'd been kept in the campsite all day because the wind was going pretty good. So there's some pretty good waves on the, pretty good chop on the lake. And we were camped at the mouth of this bay. So we had the main lake kind of out this direction, blowing in toward us. And we had this bay off over here. So my dad and I thought, well, afternoon, before dinner, let's go out. Let's go do some fishing. So we hop in this canoe, and we had the seats set up in it, which are nice because it gives you some back support. One of the things about them that is nice, too, when you're fishing is it gives you a couple more inches of elevation. So when you're casting and stuff, being off the water is a little bit better, but also raises your center of gravity, which you might see where this is going. So we go out, and we start paddling across the mouth of the bay. And remember, we're going this way to the other side of the bay. Because that's where we want to go fishing, and the wind is coming this way. So we set out, and I'm in the stern, and my dad's in the bow. Stern is the back, bow is the front. And we set out, because I want to let him do most of the fishing, because he spent years paddling me around fishing, so I'm kind of returning the favor. So we head out, and at first we turn into the wind and paddle off kind of in this direction to cut against the waves. But if we kept going in this direction, we would have ended up in the main lake. But we didn't want to go this way. We wanted to go this way. So as we got out a little bit further, I started to slowly turn us toward the destination we wanted to get to. And as we're going, you know, the waves are coming and turning into them. We're going along pretty well. And we're both pretty strong paddlers, so we're paddling along. And now we're starting to get the roll of the waves. As they're not just hitting the front of the boat. They're now hitting the side, and we're starting to rock a little bit. And I'm not exactly sure how this all transpired. It's a bit of a blur. But we're rocking a little bit, and I don't know if one of us just took a stroke at the wrong time or what happened, but suddenly the canoe leans with the waves like this, and I see water start to come over the side of the canoe, and I lean, and my dad leans this way, but it was too late. Another wave came under, and the next thing I knew was everything was brown and wet, and I came up, and I saw my dad come up, so I knew he was okay, and then my next thought went to all of our fishing gear. I've got three fishing poles. He's got two fishing poles. Both of our tackle boxes. All of this stuff in the canoe. So I reach under the canoe and I feel my fishing poles there. I'm like, oh, they're still there. And I just look at him. I go, flip it. And I don't know how we flipped a canoe in the middle of the lake, but we flipped it back over. And so now it's full of water and just kind of sitting there. And he just lost one fishing pole. I just lost my sunglasses and a couple other miscellaneous things. But is now swamped, and neither of us is wearing a life jacket because we're old pros at this, and we'd never flip a canoe. And now we're stuck in the middle of the bay. The boys, luckily and not so luckily, saw this all happen, and So they, Justin, great quick thinking. I was really proud of him on this point. Justin grabs a rope, gives one end to Tori, and he dives in and swims the rope out to us, and Tori drags us back in with the canoe full of water, and we get to where we can stand, and we pull it all in, and we unload it, and my dad and I just kind of look at each other, and we're like, what happened? We just, neither of us really had an explanation. We just got overpowered by the waves. We both have tons of experience. Neither of us has ever flipped a canoe before, but just the waves were too much. And this is where this connects to our story, and this is where this will shed some light on how we read this text. In a canoe, you have to face into forces greater than yourself. When you're in a canoe, you either need to turn into the wind or go with the wind, because going into the waves, it's incredibly stable. You've got that long length of the canoe to ride through the waves, but if you get turned to the waves, you're incredibly unstable. You have no strength to stand on. When we, in our faith, deal with a force greater than ourselves, when we deal with the text of the Bible, it is much stronger than us. It is a greater power than we are. We need to turn into it or go with it. We can't pick our own destination and go to it and expect that it will tell us what we want it to say and expect to have strength in that. When we deal with the scripture, we need to not do this. We can't pick our own destination when you deal with the scripture. You either have to go into the wind or go with the wind. So let's finish our stories here and see how we can go into or with the wind on him. In Daniel chapter 3, the story ends this way. Verse 24 is where we'll pick up. Then Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" This like just happened. He was bad with numbers, evidently. They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, when we read this story, written about people who lived hundreds of years ago in a culture very different than ours, dealing with issues that seem very different than the issues that we face, how do we approach this? How do we engage this, and how do we have it speak to us? Well, remember, we can't go into it and pick our own destination. We can't look at this text and say, well, this tells me that even in the midst of persecution, even in difficult times, I will face fire, but God won't let me get burned. We could pick that destination and go into that. But we know that that's not true. Too many of us have been singed before. Too many of us have the scars of the burns that we've experienced. Too many of us know people who've been burned before in their circumstances. So we know we can't say, well, this just is fire insurance. This tells us we won't get burned. We know that's not true. So we have to do one or two things. We have to turn into it and push deep and hard into the text, or allow the momentum of it to carry us and turn with the wind. So if we turn into it, we can ask some of these questions of it. We can dig deeper. We can ask the question, why were they saved? So many people aren't saved. Why were they saved? And dig deeper into the text and turn into the wind of the text and ask that question. We can ask the question and dig deeper into it. Where's Daniel? He's in the story before and after this, but where is he? Some commentators say that he was off on assignment in some other country and wasn't a part of this scenario, but there's no evidence of that. Was he possibly someone who kneeled? Did he kneel before the statue? I mean, that's a question to ask and to dig into the text and say, all right, what's the significance of this? How do we sort through what this means? Where is this guy who's obviously missing from a story that has his name as the book that it's written in reference to? Another question to ask and to dig in is, where do they get the strength of this conviction You've got this group of exiles in a country that's not their own, in a culture that's not their own, separated from everything that's familiar, but somehow they hold this deep, strong conviction of faith. What about them? What about their lives? What about the way they ordered their lives allowed them to have that depth of conviction, to turn in the text and look for those answers to those questions, to fight against the effort, to fight against the text and to find answers to those questions? Is this course of action always the wise thing to do? Is there any leeway in this? Or is this a hard and fast rule that we always stand, we never kneel? To push into the text and to ask that question. Or we can go with the wind of the text. We can allow the text to give us momentum and to carry us, to find the answer, to find the things that are clear about the text. We can take this as an encouragement that God is always faithful. That even in our darkest moments, that the presence of God is with us. We can ride the wind of that truth in the text, to know that God is with us, even in the darkest moments. To allow that to push us into areas of asking the question, are there places where I'm kneeling? Are there things in my life where I'm kneeling to some God, to something that doesn't represent who God is? Am I kneeling? Is there something that I need to stand for? And then to ask that question, too, as you go with the momentum of what are the things that I should stand for? There are so many things in our culture, so many golden statues that we could point to. What are the things that I'm going to form my life and say, I'm going to stand on this, and I'm going to stand on this, and I'm going to stand against this? There are so many things that we could stand for and against. What are the ones that are going to be earmarks of who we are? How are we going to allow this text to give us the momentum to find and discover those things about who we are and what matters to us? So that's how we can not pick our own destination, but either turn into the wind or go with the wind of the text. And then if we go back to Stephen's story in Acts, he finishes this way. It says this, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. I mean, if we were to pick our own destination, we might come to this and say, see, following Jesus means that you're always going to end up in trouble, that you're always going to be a martyr. If you just pick your own destination and come to this and find what you want it to say, you could say, see, following Jesus is always a problem. But that's just picking your own destination. There isn't strength in that. If we allow the text to say what it says, if we cooperate with the text, we can turn into it or turn with it. I think if we turn into it, we can ask some questions of it. Why didn't God save Stephen? We just read a story where God saved people from a horrible end. Why doesn't God save Stephen? We could ask the question, too, is this part of God's plan? I mean, this story leads to a few amazing things happening. As a result of this, persecution breaks out among the church in Jerusalem, and the Sanhedrin and Jewish rulers start going after Christians, and Christians flee all over the world. And as they flee, they bring this way of Jesus with them, and the way of Jesus starts catching on in other parts of the world. And also Saul, we hear about him in this story. He was there, and he later gets renamed by God Paul, and he writes most of the New Testament and forms much of the theology around what we believe as followers of Jesus. So was this a part of his story that needed to play out so that he would become who he becomes? So was God at work here? Did God orchestrate these circumstances? That's a tough question to dig into and say, all right, how do we engage that then? What does that mean? So to push into that. Also, to ask this question of how can I embody this type of radical faith? Remember, this guy's role in the church was feeding widows and orphans. He was a servant. You know, how can we embody that? How can we serve? Like, if this is a model of faith for us, how can we push in? And what does it mean to serve? What does it mean to embody this type of faith? Or we can allow the strength of this story, the momentum of this wind in this story, to carry us and to encourage us in our own struggles. And to say, here's a man who faced incredible struggles, but even in the midst of it, was still forgiving those who were against him. Still praying for those who were opposing him. We can take encouragement in that. We can ask, what does it really mean to live sacrificially? To look at his life and say, wow, I want to embody this type of faith. How do I live more sacrificially? Well, how can I give? Who are the widows and orphans? Who are those in need in my life that I can give to and be generous with and maybe see miracles and signs and wonders manifest in my own life? How can you allow the wind of this story to carry you in that? So we have here two stories, really similar scenarios, but vastly different outcomes. And they provide us an opportunity that's very clear that we can't pick our own destination and come to the text and say, well, this means this because I want it to say this. But they provide us great opportunity to push in deeper, to challenge what the text says, and to stretch our faith muscles and build them and push against the wind of it, or allow it to carry us and encourage us and move us along and speed us along in our faith. If we're going to cooperate with the book, we need to do those things. So as we become a people of the book, we need to be encouraged by it. We need to push into it and allow it to carry us. We can't expect it to give us checklists and maintenance schedules like a handbook. It's not a handbook. It's a beautiful narrative. It's a love story. It's a poem. It's full of all sorts of twists and turns and complexities and mysteries. But if we push into it or be carried along by it, we can understand how to read it. Some of you might have heard this story, but Jim Baker, you might remember this guy from televangelism fame in the 80s. He ended up going to prison because of, I think it was mostly financial impropriety with the money that people were giving. He was buying big fancy houses for himself. And he wrote a book after he got out of prison. And the title of the book was I Was Wrong. And he talks about in his book the fact that before he went to prison, when he read the Bible, he would go to it looking for the promises that he would be able to cash in on. He would pick his own destination. He would figure out what he wanted the text to say, and he would go to it and find what he wanted to say, and then he would stand on those promises. When he was broken, when he was in prison, he discovered the Bible was an entirely different book than he had expected it to be, because in his brokenness, he pushed into it and went with it. He pushed in deeper to it and allowed the momentum of it to carry him, and he found an entirely different book than what he expected because he cooperated with it. Rather than forcing it to enforce his rightness, instead of using it as a tool to justify what he was doing, he allowed it to speak into his life and to define who he was rather than define what the Bible was. And that transformed him, and that changed him. And I think that's what we need to discover, is how do we allow this book to define who we are rather than defining what we think this book should say about life and who we become. So as we become a community of people who push into the text and are carried along by the force of it, I hope that we use the Bible to define who we become and not enforce our rightness on anything, but allow it to move us and form who we are. I'm going to ask you to stand in just a minute, and we'll pray together before we go. But if you haven't before, please go into the cafeteria and hang out with each other. You get to watch my children run around. But it's a lot of times we come, we worship, we do the word, and then we head out. We're going to call it a day with a little bit more time than usual. So go meet a few people and spend some time interacting. There are donuts and stuff in there. So engage with each other on that and have a little community time. If you need to go, go. But would you stand with me and we'll pray a benediction and ask God to be with us and bless us. Lord, help us become a people of the book who don't pick our own destination, who don't define what we want the text to say and then go looking for it, but help us become a people. Lord, help us become a people communally, and help us become a people individually who are formed by what the text says, because we push into it and we stretch our muscles and we work our muscles of faith, pushing hard and strong against the text, trying to find deeper truths and deeper significance and deeper meaning for who we are and the life that you call us to. Lord, but also help us be people who are swept along by the momentum of the wind of the text. Help us be encouraged. Help us be pushed. Help us be accelerated in our faith as we ride the waves that are the strength of your spirit and the clarity of your words. Lord, may we be that type of people who are defined by your word. Lord, we thank you. Lord, may your presence be with us, and may we be your salt and light in this community you call us to, in the lives that we interact with. Lord, help us be like Stephen. Help us be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lord, may our lives be as theirs. May we be willing to face whatever you call us to and experience the results, whatever they may be. In your name, amen. Go. Have a good week. We'll talk to you later. Maybe I'll see you in there.